So we're in our Finding Life series, where the root scripture is Matthew 16, where it talks about whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. We're talking about how we're looking at the scripture, not just at face value, but we're going a little bit deeper. We're digging into the background and the root. We're looking at the history and the context of who he's talking to, and the fact that these aren't just some trivial words Jesus is saying, but there is meaning behind it. In denying yourself and going deeper, you find a life you never thought you could find. This will be my last message on this series. Pastor's going to preach one more on finding life. We're going to say a little bit more poetic, but later on in life, in your later years. I thought for a minute he was going to call it finding life on the ground, because he was walking around like this all the time. But we got him straightened up. So, title of my message today is Finding Life in the Preparation. Finding Life in the Preparation. And this is kind of the summation of total in finding life by denying yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word that is active in our life, that applies to every situation we face. Thank you, as always, for the freedom to gather here and to sharpen each other, to lean on each other, and to dive deeper. Thank you for the sacrifice of your son and the resurrection, Father. Thank you that everything in history points towards that, and the weight and the value. Lord, you are so awesome. Please speak through me. Help us to leave here different and to remember that it's all to show you, so that people see you and your love and your glory in our lives, Father. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. So this message really could be called a number of things. I always remembered, ever since I knew what they were, I hated what I always called buzzwords or buzz phrases. We have them in what I do. We have them in the church. Catchphrase, yes. I don't like, not that I don't like the meaning or that it's not true, I don't like how trivial it becomes. Pray a hedge of protection around people. Well, this, you're just going through a phase in your life. This is just a phase of preparation, or a phase of trial. Yeah, absolutely, it's true. A season of tribulation. Absolutely, we do go through seasons in our life, but I don't remember a season lasting 10 or 15 years sometimes. Usually it's over in about 3 or 4 months, I thought. But it tends to me to cheapen it, and it just becomes something we say to each other. This could be called finding life in grief, finding life in trials, finding life in your despair or your crushing. You look at the examples in the Bible, you got Joseph who was in prison. It's easy to read that little blurb and to think he was in prison, and then it was just preparation because he was going to become second in command of the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Or you have Abraham and Sarah, who was Abram and Sarai at the time, unable to have children. Fortunately, some of us know what that's like. The children of Israel as slaves. That's why I like JT's premise of let's get real, because we look at this stuff and we read it as stories. And thank God a lot of us were raised in the church, but these aren't Sunday school stories. yeah, that's where we start teaching them, but these were people, these were real lives. You think there wasn't grief and pain and suffering and crushing involved in these stories? Yes, they were all to prepare them for something greater and bigger, but in the midst of the preparation, if you didn't know what you were looking for, they can end you. You have Esther, who was orphaned, bad enough, sent to another country, and then she was lucky enough to be gathered up because she was physically appealing and became a queen who was basically treated, she got treated a little bit better than normal, but could be treated as property. And it sounds so glamorous if you don't listen to it the right way. Oh, she was the fairest maiden in the land, and she was picked to come in and be the queen. That's how we hear the story. See, you can't tell all these people in the midst of their trials that this is just, I'm going to pray with you. This is just a season of preparation for you. Can you imagine if you'd heard that? If you were Joseph in prison, and hey, brother, don't worry, it's just a season of preparation. I don't know what prison did to him, but he might have shanked you at that time in his life. But I'm going to tell you this. I don't know what these people look like at their lowest point. I'm sure it was pretty bad. I'm sure it was pretty hopeless at times. But I do know that their lowest isn't where they decided to live. They did not adopt that as the rest of their view on life. I saw a meme a while back. I'm going to try and hurry. I've got a lot of information to cover. But I saw a meme a while back that says, I've been tired and cranky, but it's been a few years now, so I'm thinking this is pretty much just the way I am now. So it's crazy that one day you wake up and you're kind of tired, and that just never goes away. That's the rest of your life. You didn't realize it at the time, but that's the new norm. And although this was their season or a time in their life that involved preparation, that does no one any good when they're down in the dumps at the bottom trying to figure out who they are. Hearing that it's a time of preparation and knowing it, it's two very different things. We're going to read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Excuse me. You have to forgive me. I'm still 2 weeks later recovering from the variant of having a leaf blower shoved in your face. I'm not going to tell you who did that either. But no, I don't know what this is, but I got congestion, so forgive me. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Don't read over that casually. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Don't forget when you read the Bible that there are times, yes, where you do it because you need to do it. It's just habit. But don't forget how jam-packed this is. that you read over one little sentence. And it's like, yeah, there's going to be times where I'm grieved over trials. When you're grieved, sometimes that's all you can focus on. But if you read on, it talks about where you have to shift your focus back to. The salvation and the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's the point of preparation? Why? Why do we have to be prepared? There's a number of reasons. A couple I want to talk about is sometimes we're not capable of handling what God has laid out for us to do. It's nobody's fault. At that point, it's nobody's fault. My children might very well go on to do great and miraculous things in the world's opinion. I don't know what that is. I know that God has something special lined out for them. But as far as the world concerned, if they go on and they do miraculous things like cure cancer or whatever, I don't care how miraculous and how awesome it will be, where the hand of God is on their lives, they're not ready right now to go do that. They're not. They have not been prepared enough. They have not gone through enough. They haven't, and I'm not just talking about the bad stuff. I'm talking about if Cody over here is going to be a Cody Coyote, that got your attention, didn't it? Is going to be a doctor. He can't just say, hey, God told me I'm going to be a doctor, so show me where the operating room is. There's some things he has to do first, namely finish high school and then go to college and go to medical school. There is some preparation that has to be there. So there are times in our life where we are not equipped to do what God has laid out for us. I want to look at an example in Scripture. Everybody's pretty familiar, I'm pretty sure, of David. King David and David and the Giant. David and the Giant Slayer. Even if you don't go to church, you've seen probably some form or variation of that. But there was a time where David, I think, what was David, 16, they estimate, something like that, 15, 17, somewhere around that area when he killed Goliath, okay? And I'm going to read you something that's pretty interesting here in a second, just a little extra blurb. But before that, David was a shepherd, sitting in the field, tending sheep, and the only highlights we got to hear about was when a lion and a bear came. Okay, so that you don't know what other things he went through, but a lion came and the Spirit of God came on him and he slew the lion. And then later on a bear came and the Spirit of God came on him and he slew the bear. And don't you know, I've talked about this before, but don't you know how easy it would have been for David to sit there going, God, I'm just trying to tend my father's sheep. The minimum you could do is maybe at least keep the lions and the bears out of here for me. But see, David had a future before he knew it. David had to be prepared to even be prepared. Because Goliath was preparing him for something bigger than that. But he wasn't even prepared to face Goliath before that. I'm going to read you an interesting little blurb, and then we're going to read and go on. This comes from National Catholic Register. It says, Goliath's height was recorded with a considerable variation. So depending on what you read, he was somewhere between 8 foot 5 inches and 10 foot 6 inches. These exist in the commentaries because the biblical cubit is not sufficiently exact to prevent it. As we see above, ancient historians, however accurate they are deemed to be in such matters, note several people as tall or taller than Goliath. The most famous tall person in our time was Robert Wadlow, 1918 to 1940, who was 8 feet 11.1 inches at his death. Wikipedia interestingly states about Wadlow, even by the time of his death, there was no indication that his growth had ended. It provides a chart showing that he had grown every single year of his life. From age 15 to 22, he had grown up to 5 inches each year. His last year of growth was more than a year since he was 15, which raises the question How tall could he have grown? Can you imagine that? Imagine if Goliath wasn't done. You'd be sitting there like, somebody needs to kill this dude before he's 20 feet tall. But regardless, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody, but I was at work and I was around the wall washing dishes, and I had somebody come in and say, hello. And I mean, you get all sorts of type out there. And I come in and say, give me a minute. And I rounded that corner and I said, holy, I hope you're not here because you're mad at me. This dude was 6'10", and he was built like a redwood. He was proportioned. If you saw a picture of him, you wouldn't think he was very tall because he just looked normal. But I called up on the rig when he was leaving, and I said, hey, y'all, come out and look. I'm going to walk out on the porch with this dude. You look at how tall this guy is. And I walked out by him, and I felt like Cody next to me. Where are we going? You know? This dude was massive, and he's 6'10". And you got this little fair, complected, handsome. I imagine him kind of as a pretty boy of the day and age. Because if you look at their reactions, everybody was like, okay, you need to go sit down. This is a giant. We're all scared. You ain't going to do nothing against this guy. But he spoke with such conviction, and we're going to read it in 1 Samuel here. He spoke with such conviction that Saul told him, go, do it. So let's read. Let's pick up. 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 37. Real quick before I read this, I told Land, apparently sometimes when I've got 19 tabs open and I'm studying, that I grab the wrong scripture reference. If I do that, I'm sorry. It is in the Bible. I'm not making stuff up. I just grabbed the wrong one. So if you see it disappear real quick behind me, it's because I gave her the wrong one. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him. And so I would have just parted ways right then, like it's one sheep. We got off easy. I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied. He has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. David had to be prepared for one of the events that would further prepare him. It wasn't the ability to kill Goliath that David had to prepare for. It was the trust in God. The knowledge and the confidence that he needed to know, look, I know what this looks like. I do. I know it looks pretty bad. And it looks like I'm not going to come out of this one. But I know what God's done. And I know what he's going to do. If he would have started on Goliath, David may not even have had the nerve to even say anything, to even want to fight him. He'd have been over there cowering with his brothers. Here's just a few achievements of King David. There were many, many more, but these are just a few achievements of what King David went on to do. He defeated the armies of the neighborhood kingdoms and established the geographical boundaries of Israel after various military victories. He established Israel as the power state in the Middle East. He killed the Philistine warrior Goliath through faith in God. He seized Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it the capital city. He recovered the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem. He chose wise elders and counselors to help him rule. He composed many hymns and wrote the Book of Psalms. He united the people of Israel by making Jerusalem a religious center. He listened to the prophets of God such as Nathan. He advised his son Solomon to obey commands in order to succeed as king. He established the longest serving dynasty known as the Davidic dynasty, which lasted 400 years. He went on to gather the stuff for the temple of God, and he repented regularly, which set the kingdom up for arguably one of the greatest times in the history of Israel. A time of peace, a time of flourishing, a time of a wise king who, even before he was granted wisdom, had enough wisdom from watching his father to ask for more wisdom. It's just a few accomplishments. Now, I bet when he was a 12-year-old boy, sitting out there, scared to death, that a lion was about to come up. He had no idea. And we face things in our life that shake us. And when that happens, we need to look back at times where we say, we were never going to come out of that. And realize two things. Look what God did through it, and maybe that was to prepare me for this. So what, another reason is sometimes we let ourselves get in a state that we were never intended to be in. And this is part of that being intentional and sacrificing your flesh daily, because it's our human nature. And I use the, I don't know why it came to mind, but I use the analogy of being out of shape, playing sports or something. That was a joke, by the way. I do know why it came to mind, because I walk up these stairs and I got to take a minute. I'm working on it, though. I'd just like the act of getting out of shape, we let our souls get into a state they were never intended to be in. We compromise. We're going to talk about it later on, but we compromise and we don't come to church and we don't read our Bible and we don't pray and we think, I'm sure God's disappointed in me. We're going to go into detail later on, but it has nothing to do with meeting a quota to satisfy God. I promise you. Fortunately, this is much too often the case. We let ourselves become soft while enjoying the blessings of God. I was telling Malachi this the other day. Yesterday, we were running around gathering supplies and stuff for the end of the summer bash where Chris lost the cornhole tournament. And that one, I didn't want anybody confused which one it was. And we were dying of thirst. And we had some hot water in the truck, but I'm like, dude, let's pull over and get a bottle of cold water. And he's like, yeah. We started talking about water towers and, you know, how they worked and what I knew of them. And I said, you know, we get so caught up, we're around this just, and I get, it's not, you know, we can explain it. So in that standard, it's not a miracle, but we get so used to this, these blessings of modern civilization to where, I said, boy, they used to have to go down to the river and get a scoop of it and boil it and then either drink hot water or wait till it cooled down. You had to prepare for your next thirst. And we go to the grocery store and we get a slab of ribs and like, oh, I don't feel like cooking tonight. And you don't you know, man, I promise you, some ancestor back in the day trying to cross the Midwest is looking at us going, you disgust me. They just gave you that slab of ribs, huh? And you don't want to put fire to it? It's been a rough day, hadn't it? I lost 5 children yesterday. But that's kind of where we get. We let, and again, it's cyclical. You can see it all through the Bible. You get to enjoy the blessings of God, and we turn away from them. And God simply steps back and turns us over to our own means to where we collapse. And we're wallowing in our own filth, whatever method that is. And we reach out to God who comes in mercifully and saves us, creates more good times than blessings to where we get soft and deviate. It's our nature. And if you're not intentional about it, I promise you it's going to happen time and time again. We will let ourselves get soft. You have to have a deeper commitment than just waiting until the plane's going down to not be an atheist. Or you find yourself in that foxhole and you want to talk to God again. So, being prepared, we were talking about a little bit, but being prepared for the preparation. And I know this is one of those deals, and I'm the same way, man. I used to just, like, God, I hate. I know what he's going to say. I know what we're going to supposed to do. Well, I'm glad you know what I'm going to say because you're going to hear it and listen. My grandma was teaching the youth class, and she had a young girl in there, and she said, you know, I struggle with really, really badly with having the drive to pray and read my Bible. What could you suggest to do that I get better at? She's like, you ain't going to like the answer because you need to pray and read your Bible more. That's what breeds more. Doing it breeds more desire for it. So here's what we don't want to hear very often. We don't like hearing it, but I'm going to tell you something else that you probably don't hear very often, and I stand by this. There's not a single thing in Scripture God tells you to do for Him. You don't come to church for God. There's no quota that God's up there and He's like, man, He read the Bible 2 hours today. He's doing really good. You're not satisfying God reading the Bible. You're not satisfying God coming to church. You're not doing some labor of love for Him. He told that stuff for you. You need that stuff. Reading your Bible. We talked about it last time I preached, not last week. But, you know, we sit there and we talk about this as the manual. And that every single thing you go through in your life, it has something to say about it. It's the words of life. And then we set it down and we might get it back on Sunday to bring it so we can hold it up and say, this is my Bible. Or we only read it when it's up here, or we only read it when I'm here myself, when we're studying for a sermon to make sure we're accurate. And yet we're going through hell. And I know what it's like. Sometimes it's the last thing you want to do. It doesn't mean that it should be the last thing you do. I say it all the time as a type of a joke, but I do stuff all the time I don't want to. I haven't done what I wanted to do in years. Now, of course, I have sometimes, but you get the point. Usually I'm telling my kids that. Like, oh, you don't want to? Ooh, it's rough. It's going to be hard. Let's not do it then. I tell guys at work that all the time, too. If it's hard, just don't do it. We'll try something else later. They'll always look at you like, prayer and fasting and going to church. You don't do this stuff to please God. You do this stuff because you're without it. Without a relationship, without the manual, without like-minded people around you to support you and take some of the weight sometimes, without being intentional about it, you will fail. Period. You cannot surround yourself with a bunch of people that are opposed to everything you do and think you're just going to plow through it. Go ahead. I'm going to persevere. No. It's not how we're built. There is, and I know I'm talking about reading the Bible a lot, but when I say you don't read the Bible enough, again, that's what I want you to understand, or I don't read the Bible enough. There's no quota I'm talking about. I'm talking about sufficient enough to know how to deal with what I'm dealing with. So recognizing the preparation. How do you recognize when it is a season of preparation? And in my opinion, recognizing the preparation is probably one of the hardest things you can do. Matter of fact, even biblically, looking at examples, it says unless God comes to you and tells you directly that this is a time of preparation, it's almost impossible. And even in the examples when he came to them and told them it was a time of preparation or a time of trial or a time of waiting, they still screwed it up somehow. That's our nature. So even though it's the way I see it, it's the kind of thing that it's like, I don't want to be prepared, God. No. It's like with Malachi in football. I played football when I was in high school. I wanted to play football. I wanted to be victorious. I wanted to be one of the best on the field. I wanted to feel good while I was doing it, not like I was dying. I did not want to practice. I did not want to condition. I did not want to have any kind of standards for my life living out here. I wanted to have fun and, you know, never go in there and just be one of these naturals that went in there and was just could run all over the field and never sweated a drop. It's not reality. And here's the problem is even in some areas of your life where you are, go look at what Paul said about it. It's probably where you're going to be weakest and you're most susceptible to the biggest failure is because you are highly dependent on your God-given abilities. So it's the same thing. I want to be used. I want God to use me. I do, and this is me talking. I want to make a difference in the lives of those around me. I want to know the God. I want to know God. I want them to know God in me and see God in me. I want them to see the love of God in my life and to know there's something different. But I do not want to go through the stretching and the bending and the crushing to get there. Is that a reality? No. I know it's not. And foolishly, at points in my life, I've been careful to not pray for certain things. Because I'm like, ooh, if I pray for that, God might do it. And I know what that's going to mean. So, God, if it's your will, use me, but don't use me that hard. I don't want to be second in command of Egypt or any kind of thing kind of hard. But my heart wants all these things, but my flesh doesn't want to do what I know has to be done. And here's the flip side of that coin. Even if it's not some preparation that God has put on you, it says very, very clearly in the Bible that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So that means even when it's not preparation, it is. God causes it and uses it for the good. So how do you survive? Because it's easy. It's easy to talk about this. But how do you look? Parents in the eye who just lost a kid. And tell them God will use it. I'm going to tell you, I'm no expert theologian, but I know the Bible pretty well, and I know it's true, and I'll rip your throat out if you say that to me. So what do you do? How do you survive the preparation when it's not just a blurb Sunday school story we're reading about, and it's real life? I've talked about it all the time. We like to talk about the children of Israel, like 40 days, and they were already like serving another God. How stupid are they? And then it's 3 days later, and I'm like, God, why did you let this happen? 3 days later. You see the irony? Because to me, that 40 days or 40 years they wandered in the desert or whatever, it only took me the amount of time that it took to read that story. And then they were done. I don't know what was the problem. Just wait. He told you, But when it's my life and we know what the word says and we know what God promises and I can't last 3 days without sitting there going, I know that's the most annoying part too, is when you know. Like I've been praying to God, complaining. I've learned though, if you're going to complain, do it to God. Complaining about somebody, one of my friends, or, I'm not going to say, give an example, but like an arrogant cornhole player. I'm talking to God about him, and no, I'm just joking. Or a relationship I had in my life. And right there, truthfully, how we've treated God. And you're sitting there and it's just so, I know, God, I know, but still, I'm not you, okay? And this is really frustrating to me, but I know what you're going to, you know, I know what your word says. You can't even complain good anymore. He ruins it. So how do you survive the preparation? We're going to read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Excuse me, let me just get this over with. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then have confidence and draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what do you think this scripture is? This is not some cutesy scripture we learned in Sunday school to quote when we're upset because somebody cut me off in traffic or Sally pulled my hair and I'm trying not to pull it back. There are times in your life where you're looking and you're saying, I don't know how I'm going to come out of this. I don't know how I can survive this. I don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. And if somebody comes up and quotes a scripture to me, I'm going to kill them. But I know you know what I'm going through. I know I have a high priest. I know you walk this earth. And I know that you have mercy and grace to get me through. If it's not day by day, then it has to be minute by minute. And I'm going to focus on surviving this minute and believe that you have grace for the next one. And I want to make something perfectly clear. Like I said before, I'm not saying all grief and hardship and tragedy is God. I got to take this person out of their life to help them prepare. I'm saying God can use anything. We live in a fallen world. And I don't know. The book of Job, I was talking to my sister about this not too long ago, but the book of Job has done more for my faith than any other book. Not because Job handled it so well or he was restored, because I talked about that. Everybody tells the end of Job like it's a happy ending, but he still lived with 7 dead kids the rest of his life. But because you're a finite being who's lived all of, in my case, 38 years, poking God on the chest, going, I don't know why I didn't deserve this. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know who you're talking to. I know that doesn't always make you feel better, but he's an infinite God, and he sees everything. And there are things that happen. I don't know why. I'll never tell you I know why something happens. I'm not going to go into it, but I lost a friend of mine that had a 1-year-old son. And sometimes it's hard to see God in things. And maybe sometimes it's just free will or the curse that we live under. But here's what I can tell you is God can take it and use it for your good and to prepare you. You may not see it, but you know that you have a high priest that understands. We're going to read Romans 8, 18 through 30. It's a little lengthy, but it's a good scripture. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I'm going to tell you, because in your time of grief and suffering, it's easy to say, yeah, okay, I know that scripture. But we're going to talk a little bit about the author in just a second. For I consider that suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows that it is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that that for those who love God, this is what we were just talking about, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. For I consider that the suffering of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, let's talk a little bit about the author. That's not written by somebody who's just looking to write. And I'm not throwing rocks at anybody who does this, but he wasn't writing an inspirational devotional or some feel-good moment in a book somewhere because he wanted to inspire some people. He knew grief. He knew suffering. This is from Fox Books of Martyrs, loosely paraphrased. Tradition and historians tell us that John was boiled in oil. He escaped by divine intervention. His exile on Patmos, and he was exiled on Patmos and sentenced to work the mines where he wrote the book of Revelation through divine vision. When Emperor Domitian, I don't know, hard name, and who exiled him to Patmos had died, John was brought back to Ephesus where he was confined for 2 years. It is written that he was compelled to drink poison and was unharmed, and then finally died in peace. Persecuted his whole life for his beliefs, everyone who was ever anyone to him was martyred. That alone. He was boiled in oil, a prisoner working in the mines, and poisoned. Lucky. So I heard Larry the Cable Guy said, he saw a dog, man, it was missing a leg, his ear was chewed off, one eye was all squinted up. He'd been hit by a car, railroad tracks took his other leg, and I said, what'd you name him? Lucky, man, look, he's still alive. They talk about John, and they say, man, he's the only disciple died of old age. Yeah, they martyred him, and it didn't take. I wouldn't call that lucky. That might be the worst suffering of all of them. Everybody around him was killed. He lived his entire life in fear for his life. Hopefully, he lived beyond that. But his entire life, he was persecuted. He was persecuted with Jesus. He was persecuted after that. He was attempted martyred a couple times, it sounds like. It wouldn't stay dead. He worked in the mines. I don't even want to begin to know what that was like. And he was probably praying at the end going, God, please just take me. Let this one take. I think he knew something when he said, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, you interchange any words you want, suffering, trial, preparation, because it all means the same. And not that, although it may not all be directly from God, it is all used by God. And John didn't just pen these words tongue in cheek. I'm going to close here. We got a couple things, but I'm going to end with a combination of C.S. Lewis quotes that I think work well together. I didn't have time to look at the history, but he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, where he was struggling with his relationship with God, where most of us truly are, I think, a lot of times, can't help but start off at least in that position. But what we do from there is what matters. But, and you can come on, I'm wrapping up. He says, talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or else just, good Lord. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand. This is not a fairy tale. Here's the long and the short of it. Your life is going to be hard, and the only way to survive it is with Christ. But your life doesn't become kittens and rainbows because you became a Christian. A lot of times it's the opposite, but it gives you something worth surviving and fighting for. He says, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. And finally, he said, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say that you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you merely use it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over some great chasm, wouldn't you then discover how much you really trusted it? It's easy. It's easy on the mountaintop to talk about God is good and God is omnipotent and he knows what's best for our lives, but it's almost impossible sometimes if you don't have something deeper and stronger, if you haven't tested the rope to know that you can keep hanging on to it for your dear life. You have to be prepared to even go through the preparation process. And you best remember what God has done for you in the past. Because when you're in the middle of it, it's too late. It's too late to start preparing. Finally, we're going to come back to Jesus because he is the ultimate example. And this is not a God that's so portrayed sometimes, sitting on his throne, looking down on us and just scowling, do better, what's wrong with y'all? This is a God that saw us after we fell and knew we couldn't get back up. This is a God who donned the same flesh we have, and he walked in the middle of this cursed world and was tempted in all points we were without sin. So this is what I'll submit to you. You want to find life? You better take up your cross. You cannot find life without the preparation. It will crush you under the weight of its own filth. If you do not prepare for the hardships in this life that will come, if you do not take up your cross and intentionally crucify your flesh, it will crush you. Under the weight of your own desires, supposed desires, it will crush you under its own filth. You don't have a snowball's chance in hell of getting out of this life with any kind of success without the divine power of God. and the state of this world, our world, this wasn't God's doing. But the power and the ability to live an unscathed and pure life, that is God's doing. Because it's only with his help and only because of his sacrifice. And he is the only one that truly understands, and he is the only one that could never truly be understood. Don't think for a minute that he didn't know what it was like to have a heart that was broken into a million pieces. Rejected by his own creation that he submitted himself to for them to save them, and he was spit on for it. And we can't even suffer a little bit of shame or insult that's true on us. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father. Oh, you're such an amazing Father, and you truly are the only one who understands. You submitted yourself to way, way worse than we will ever see, Father. And I know that when we're down and we're out, we're in the midst of the preparation, that sometimes, God, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I could climb out of this. I can tell you I can't on my own. But I know who you are. And I know what's coming, and I thank you that you truly understand where I'm at. That I'm not alone.